This one takes a second.
All right. Well, good morning. I required assistance this morning to get the recorders going. Evidently, I've been messing that up every week. So I vowed today to just not touch either one of them. And that way, hopefully, we'll get it recorded for those of us who couldn't make it. Yeah, we'll redo it. We'll just start over in December. So, all right. Well, good to be with you this morning. If you were with us last time, we began a series within a series. And we've been looking at some theological and practical issues related to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And last week, we began to look at a topic involving decision-making and the will of God for the believer. So as a Christian, how do I make decisions and know I am in the will of God? Obviously, that's a topic directly related to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And let me add a footnote, just like I did right up at the front last time. We are relying heavily on this resource for the study. It's not a direct quote from the book or anything like that, but this is Kirk Youngblood. Jill Ragg just spoke out at the women's conference out there at his church in Colorado. He wrote a very good book on this subject. So just assume, like I said last week, if something is well said or compelling, it was him that said it, not me. And then also, an additional footnote for this week, we're gonna get into some issues related to the doctrine of cessationism and continuationism a little bit this morning and next week. And I was helped in my thinking by a few articles by Jerry Ragg and John Anderson from Grace Emanuel Bible Church over in Jupiter. So I will quote them from time to time, but also when we get to those topics, assume if something's clear and compelling, it was one of them and not me. So those are a couple footnotes for today. With those disclaimers in mind, we noted last time that the majority of decisions that we make on a daily basis are not black and white issues that the Scriptures directly address. So how do we navigate these decisions as believers? How can I tell which person God wants me to marry? Or which job I should take, or what city to live in, which house to buy, and things like that, when the Scriptures don't directly tell me what to do? How do I make sure I don't mess up God's specific and wonderful plan for my life, as we've heard that terminology from time to time? Can I throw the entire trajectory of my life off if I miss a significant decision in my life, if I miss God's will with any particular decision? Well, based on the false assumption, as we mentioned last week, that the Lord has hidden his will like a divine Easter bunny, many people today have resorted to all kinds of unhelpful and even dangerous methods at attempting to answer these questions and follow God's will in their life. One major reason for this is due to believers confusing the sovereign, hidden will of God with his revealed or moral will. Believers are never instructed to pursue finding out God's sovereign will. We don't have access to it. We're not called to understand it. And it's impossible to ever be outside of God's sovereign will. So you don't have to go through life worrying whether or not one decision is going to throw you outside of his will, because it's impossible in that sense to be outside of it. The Lord works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. That includes decisions in our lives, significant decisions in our lives. But based on the false assumption that we're supposed to try to find out this will before making decisions, we believe that God gives us clues. He gives us various confirmations that cause us to walk in his will. I just want to very briefly review the methods that we discussed last week. Some attempt to make decisions and know the will of God by looking for providential signs or laying out fleeces before the Lord. They inform the Lord that they've come up with a sign. They tell the Lord what the sign's going to mean and then simply wait around long enough for that sign to come true. So if a person can't tell if it's time to buy a new car because their old car is in need of some repairs, they lay a fleece out for the Lord, so to speak, and they say, "All right, Lord, if you want me to buy a new car, then cause a new car commercial to come on the TV in the next 10 minutes. I'll take that as a sign you want me to move forward and buy a new car." Others engage in playing Bible roulette. assuming that God gives private and special messages from his word. They read scripture entirely devoid of context and assume they have a right to bypass the original meaning of that passage and make it a private and special word of revelation to their particular situation. Others make decisions in life solely by their conscience and believe that the Lord directs us to his will through our conscience. And if the alarm of my conscience is not going off, then that means it's God's will. I can move in this direction. If the alarm of my conscience is going off, that's God putting the brakes on this decision and telling me to go the other way. Others fall prey to pragmatism, a whatever works mindset, which implies, you know, the Lord could really care less about how we get there as long as everything turns out well. If it works, if it's successful, if it achieves good results, if it turns out that the Lord blessed me through it, then I know it was his will that I made this decision. After all, why else would he bless it if it wasn't pleasing to him? Others perhaps take the easiest and the laziest route of decision making, and that is using devices like casting lots or modern day equivalents, rolling the dice or flipping a coin. The assumption is that because God is clearly sovereign over the outcome of these things, that he will guide me when I have two or more options and I don't know which one I should choose. Just flip a coin. God's sovereign. If it comes up heads or tails, if it's heads, it means this. If it's tails, it means this. And that's how God dictates his will to me. Well, we ended last week by looking at the other method that we discussed, and that was making decisions based on our evaluation of open and closed doors. Now, this is the belief that God leads us into his will as we rightly interpret his providence in our lives. If we start to move in a certain direction and we begin to experience significant resistance in our circumstances, what we call closed doors, then God's telling us we're deviating from his plan. We're getting away from his will. But if we start to go in a certain direction and things get easier and smoother and God opens doors circumstantially, that means it's his will that we continue to walk. We've got to now pursue these open doors. Now, we left off right in the middle of that one, so I just want to revisit it in 1 minute. But for now, let's take note again of the 5 significant theological problems with all of these methods. Now, I'm sure we could come up with more, but these are 5 of the most significant that I could think of. So if you're personally wanting to employ these methods or you know someone who does, here are the minimum of 5 things they've got to get through. They've got to account for theologically. First, all of these are a form of divination. They're designed to try to discover the future and not live by faith. They're designed to see in order to believe. Give me evidence that I can now move forward in faith, is what they communicate to the Lord. When Hebrews 11:1 says that, that's not actually faith. Faith is the conviction of things unseen. When I don't have evidence to move forward, I still believe. Secondly, these methods are entirely subjective. There's no way to measure them by any objective standard of truth. No two people will employ these methods in the exact same way. No two people will explain these methods in the exact same way. Thirdly, they're unbiblical in the sense that we're never instructed or commanded to do them. Now, this one's especially important because, as we mentioned last time, we're not saying that there are no examples of some of these methods in Scripture. There are many of some of these. So this study is not denying that in the past, in certain eras of redemptive history, some of these methods were employed by God's people. But first of all, upon examining the context of those examples, we'd be hard-pressed to assume that they would be normative for believers today. And second of all, there are plenty of examples in Scripture where the Lord uses someone and then responds to these methods despite their disobedience, despite the method. We mentioned how Gideon and his fleece would be in this category. The Lord uses someone and responded to Gideon. Gideon wasn't acting in faith. He wasn't trusting God. He was doubting God, so he laid out a fleece. The Lord still worked through it despite of Gideon, not because of the method. We also mentioned Moses when he struck the water, so water would come out. He struck the rock in Numbers 20, and the Lord didn't tell him to do that. The Lord told him to speak to the rock, and that would provide water for Israel, but he struck it twice, and the Lord still worked, despite of Moses' disobedience, not because of it. So we should never assume that because God is willing to work a particular way or through a particular method, that it must mean it's a normative method to be repeated for believers in all redemptive eras. So fourthly, these methods all assume the doctrine of continuationism. They assume the doctrine of continuation of them. They imply that God speaks today outside of his word. He gives additional revelation to people. He speaks to people through signs, through conscience, through providence, through devices like rolling the dice, flipping the coin, through dreams, visions, inner promptings, whatever it might be. And fifthly, really flowing from the last one, all these methods imply Scripture is not sufficient. Scripture is not sufficient. We need to go outside of God's word to get additional revelation and guidance, and therefore allow God to lead us into his will, into making decisions as he speaks to us outside of his word. So you can see that we're not just talking about these for the sake of filling up time. There's some significant implications with regard to our daily lives when it comes to these methods. This morning, we're going to continue to look at some of the more unhelpful and unbiblical ways that some in the church attempt to do this, attempt to know God's will. And as I mentioned last week, we left off right in the middle of discussing open and closed door theology. Now, this one is very important because there's certain things we want to make sure and say and not say with regard to this one. So, as I mentioned, this is assuming God is trying to talk to you, to lead you, to guide you through circumstances in your life. And as you rightfully interpret these circumstances, as you rightfully interpret the providence of God, you can be ensured of walking in his will. And we must be on the same spiritual wavelength of the Holy Spirit. We've got to pick up his clues in our lives. And as we do that, we walk through the open doors that God opens for us. Now, this immediately begs the question, as we mentioned last time, what classifies as an open door? What classifies as a closed door in your life? Where do we get the categories? How do we objectively determine this? Now, granted, some might point to the language that Paul uses in a few passages. He actually uses this language. For instance, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Or 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and following. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. Or Colossians 4, verse 3. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So is this contradicting what we've been critiquing with the open and closed door theology? It appears that Paul held to this. Well, yes and no. What these passages have in common is that they are in a context of gospel ministry and evangelism. So it's totally appropriate to pray and ask the Lord, give me an open door to share the gospel today. Open up a door for ministry with this individual or in this particular circumstance. To pray that and trust that the Lord's going to do that. But notice, even in these passages, there's nothing indicating that Paul is taking these open doors as infallible confirmation of God's will. The passage in 2 Corinthians there is crucial. Listen to what Paul says again. Even though a door was open for me in the Lord, so even the Lord was giving me this providential opportunity for gospel ministry, my spirit was not at rest because Titus wasn't there, so I left. So Paul didn't view that door that God had opened as infallible confirmation that God wanted him to stay, otherwise he wouldn't have left. He's just saying that the Lord has allowed room here for gospel ministry. That's all he's saying in that passage. So the point is, yes, there is open door terminology in Scripture, but it's about praying for gospel opportunities, not recognizing those as confirmation the Lord wants you to go in a certain direction. So we're back to our question, what is an open door? What is a closed door? Where did we get the assumption that if circumstances line up favorably of a decision we want to make, then that means it's God's will? And where do we get the assumption that if life gets more difficult as we head a certain direction, that means it's not God's will? Furthermore, if you don't walk through what you've classified as an open door, are you disobeying God? Are you sinning? How would you know? Well, as you can see, this, like all the other methods, it's a subjective, outright dangerous game to play. Now, to clarify, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't use this terminology. After all, we've seen that Paul uses it, and I don't think we can throw out the terminology altogether. I believe we can say that God opens doors and closes doors in his providence. It's not debatable that he's working in our lives behind the scenes in his providence. We can fully affirm promises like Romans 8:28, God's causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we acknowledge the Lord's always working, But at the same time, we acknowledge we can't look and just be an infallible interpreter of that providence. We know it's working for our good, but we can't interpret it infallibly. So circumstantial doors which appear open or closed, they can't confirm or deny whether something's the will of God. Oftentimes, what seems like an open door is simply a way of retreating from God's will, and something that seems like a closed door could easily just be a trial that God wants to take you through in order to strengthen your faith and cause you to rely more on Him. We mentioned last time how interesting it would be if everyone in the church here held to open and closed door theology, and lightning hits the church and burns it to the ground. How many interpretations of that event do you think we might have? Hey, one person might say, all right, God's telling us to relocate. Another person saying, okay, obviously God's saying no to any future expansion plans. Third person might say, God's telling us there's secret sin in the church. He's angry at the church. Why else would he do that? Fourth person might say he didn't like the remodeling job. We've got to start over. Well, that's the futility of interpreting God's providence. There is no infallible, inerrant, human interpretation. Why? Because providence does not come attached with a divine explanation. Providence comes with promises, as we see in Scripture, like Romans 8:28. We can attach promises to providence, but it does not come with a specific divine explanation. The truth is, anytime we try to determine God's will by looking at circumstances, we bring what? We bring the key of our own interpretation to the circumstance, which is subjective at best and dangerous at worst. Why? Why is it subjective or dangerous? Because we can make circumstances say anything we want them to say, and that's inevitably what we will do. We will always interpret them exactly what we want them to say, what we want them to speak to us. So when we want to know a decision to make, when we want to know what's pleasing to God, what guidance does the Lord's providence give us? What guidance does an open and closed door give? Absolutely no reliable or authoritative guidance. Why? Because the position of the door must be interpreted, and there's nothing in the circumstance itself that tells you what the door is supposed to mean, the closed or open door. Author Martha Peace is helpful when she writes this. The most we could say about any apparently God-given opportunity is, as well as I can know for sure from Scripture, this opportunity is one that I have the freedom from God to pursue. So, open and closed doors provide no reliable or authoritative guidance. At the same time, it doesn't mean they're irrelevant. It doesn't mean we just ignore what's going on providentially in our lives. Sometimes God's providence does bring a certain amount of clarity to a particular circumstance in your life. For instance, you can't decide whether or not to buy a particular house. You're praying about it. You're seeking counsel about it. You're seeking wisdom from God and His Word about it. And you're just not sure what to do. And then your realtor calls and says, oh, there was an electrical issue and the house burned down yesterday. Okay, I've got clarity. I think you can say the Lord providentially closed the door on that particular opportunity there. But the key is the decision was made for me. You know, I didn't manipulate the results of some method I subjectively created. I didn't mystically interpret providence. That option is no longer a possibility. God's providence has ruled it out. Another example, how do you decide between three different job opportunities? And let's just say all of them are excellent, all of them are close to a good local church. All counsel that you've received says that these are all great. There's no harm, no spiritual danger in sight about any of them. How do you make that decision as a Christian? Well, we're going to answer that in detail next week and the following week. But for now, again, God's providence can't infallibly tell you which one of those to pursue, but it might serve to eliminate one or two of the possibilities. You're thinking about three of them, you're praying about them, and then one day, two of the jobs call you and say, we decided to go in another direction. Okay, the Lord providentially closed the door on those two opportunities. I believe you could appropriately say that. Why? Because they're no longer an option. They're an impossibility. But the very fact that these two are no longer an impossibility doesn't mean now that you can say, okay, this third one, this is God's will, for sure. It might be. But you wouldn't know that based on that. You've still got to move forward in faith and wisdom with regard to that third option. So, all that to illustrate, sure, the Lord's providence plays a role in our decision making. It's just not ultimate. It's not authoritative. And our interpretation of it is irrelevant. I went to seminary with an individual named David Corinti. He is a native Canadian who back in 2009 was desiring to come to Expositor Seminary. And for someone who isn't a U.S. citizen, there are multiple hoops that you've got to jump through just to get access to be able to come to school in the United States. After you get approved, after you get all your proper paperwork and a work visa and everything else, you still have to make it through the U.S. border. There's no guarantee that they're going to let you through, even if you've done everything perfectly up until that point. So the way I understand it, it was a pretty subjective process as to whether or not they were going to get through. It could even depend on the mood of the border guard that particular day. All right, so they packed up their things and their family, and they began to drive down to Jupiter, Florida, and they got to the U.S. border in Canada, pulled up, presented their paperwork. They had everything they're supposed to have, and the guy says, turn around, go back home. Not today. Now, you could argue that seems like a closed door, right? The Lord's obviously closing the door. It's not his will for us to go to seminary at Expositors. Well, thankfully Dave had better theology than that, because he came back to the border a day or two later with his family and all their belongings packed up. And this time they went right through. No resistance at all. Now it was an open door. You see, had God changed his mind? Was he sleeping the first time, not paying attention? Well, what's going on? Now the human heart might say, well, that's pointless. You know, why would God make it difficult for them to go through one day, just to drive home, have to stay in a hotel, and then come back the next day and go through, and now there's no resistance? I mean, what's the point? Well, we don't know all the reasons. Perhaps he wanted the church in Jupiter to be aware of their challenge so that they would pray and be involved in their transition, and all of them could glorify God together for the way that he ordained the circumstance. Perhaps he wanted to strengthen the faith of the Corinthians, give them a fresh reminder to not trust in their own wisdom and their own timing. But even more importantly, let's assume that we couldn't think of any reasons why God would do that. We couldn't think of anything from our fallen and finite perspective. We're still in need of submitting ourselves to a God who is infinitely wiser than we are and doesn't need our help in running the universe. He doesn't need our critiques. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Does Paul make it sound like we can accurately scrutinize and interpret God's ways? Furthermore, listen to the mindset the psalmist has in Psalm 131, verse 1. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So David says there's a connection between pride and attempting to figure out the ways of God that God hasn't revealed to us. I don't get involved with things that the Lord hasn't revealed to me. The secret things of the Lord, Deuteronomy 29, 29. David says the humble heart recognizes God doesn't owe me an explanation. The humble heart recognizes his ways are greater than my ways. And the humble heart recognizes the Lord's given me promises, not explanations. Promises to trust. Furthermore, looking back on what's happened in our lives, so back to our open and closed door discussion, looking back, can we not see all of the ways the Lord was sovereignly working and orchestrating all the details in our lives? We can look back and recognize all the open doors and circumstances God ordained for us, and we can see his fingerprints, but at the same time, we refrain from attempting to recognize the will of God in the moment by interpreting those circumstances. Yeah, Jim.
Why is it that, myself included, we always tend to use the phrase the providence of God when the results are something that are positive that we like? I mean, nobody ever says, oh, the providence of God caused me to get in a car crash and become paralyzed. I mean, we always put it as something, the results are good.
Yeah.
What we decide is measurably positive when... I mean, it could be his desire to teach us through experienced suffering, but,
sure.
You know, that just seems to be what we attach it to.
Yeah, and I would say there is a little sect of Christianity that does acknowledge the providence of God and accidents and everything. You know, they're called Calvinists, but lovers of the sovereignty of God, those who embrace it. But, yeah, it is hard to be consistent with that. Even if we do have a robust view of the sovereignty of God, it is hard in that moment to like Job say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job knew it. Then he went on to try to interpret providence with his friends. It didn't work out, but he knew it at the beginning. So.
Which I think to Jim's point, a lot of times, because our mind wants to, we want to define good how God defines good.
Sure.
And what is good for us, may the circumstances may look positively horrible, but God knows the end from the beginning.
Yeah, so we need God to teach us about our circumstances, and the temptation of our hearts is for our circumstances to teach us about God. So if things are going bad in my life, circumstantially, we're going to define it subjectively, our own way of bad circumstances, and we're going to assume God's angry at us. We're going to assume he's displeased with us. Instead of looking at the scripture where suffering is actually a blessing in the scriptures, not a curse for God's people. Yes, he can discipline us. Yes, he can send things into our lives, but ultimately, it's not meaningless. It's for our good and his glory. So suffering in our lives and the Christian's lives is never a result of God being angry at us in that sense. Yes, he can be angry in the sense of a father disciplining a child and grieved over our sin, but yeah, absolutely. All right, well, the next method I want to consider is having an inner peace. Now, there are some who say that that's the way you make decisions in life. That's how you determine God's will. God will give you inner peace about it, and then you can know you should move forward. Don't do anything until God gives you peace. So it's assumed that we experience peace when we're fully obedient and in the center of God's will, but we experience restlessness and anxiety when we move in the wrong direction. From this perspective, that's how you know how close you are to the center of God's will. If all is well inside you, then don't assume anything's wrong. Keep going the direction you're going. But if you begin to feel miserable and anxious, that's God's way of letting you know you're drifting from my will. Get back into the center of my will. One author even says this: if you have a sense of uneasiness in your heart, you should stop and ask the Lord what he's trying to say. Wow. Well, he goes on to say this: when God speaks, one of the most prevalent signs is a sense of calmness in the spirit. When that sort of peace comes to us, we know we've heard from God and we are confident in his voice. And I'd love to interact with this author personally. Say, how do you know again that you've heard from God? But it's beside the point. I'm sure you can spot the problem. There are few things as unreliable as our feelings. Who is the infallible interpreter of what it means to possess inner peace? How would you know you have that before you're going to make a decision in life? Furthermore, peace is never used in the Bible as an internal barometer for measuring whether or not you're in the will of God. Peace is a result of obeying the Lord, a result of trusting the Lord, not a reason to move forward in faith. Here's a few examples of how peace is referred to in the scriptures. People who don't have peace are not saved, Romans 5. A lack of peace is a result of sinful worry, Philippians 4. Peace is possessed as a result of trusting God, Isaiah 26:3. But nowhere is peace used in a context of I have to possess it in order to make a decision and know God's will. In fact, aren't we called to obey the Lord regardless of whether or not we feel like it? Regardless of whether or not we have peace? I remember a family years ago who was, they were attending one of those ministries that wasn't quite, you couldn't quite call it heretical, but it was just very, very unhealthy. And we were trying to exhort them, a few of us were trying to get them to get out of that ministry and commit themselves to a faithful church. And their response over and over was something like this: you know, we just aren't feeling led to leave at this point. We don't have peace about leaving. The implication of that statement is we are waiting on the Lord to stir us up to leave. And until that happens, we know this is where he wants us. After all, why would he give us peace if he wanted us to leave? That was basically how they were operating. That's the danger. When you're open to these methods, they inevitably usurp the authority of Scripture in your life. Your feelings become sovereign, and Scripture's only relevant to the degree that it lines up with those feelings. Though no one would ever say this, their practice indicates that I obey the Lord and I believe Scripture to the degree that I feel like it. That's basically the consistent approach of that method. Instead of realizing the Christian life is about what? Self-denial. Self-denial, obediently following the Lord, especially when we don't feel like it. Not merely when we feel like it. I mean, I was thinking how easy it would be to live the Christian life that way. If I feel like it, obey. If I don't feel like it, I don't have to obey. God's not giving me peace about this. You know, Yeah, yeah, I think it's very, very popular, sadly. So our own subjective evaluation of having inner peace is irrelevant when it comes to decision-making and walking in wisdom. Why? Our normal human desires, our sinful desires, our biblically uninformed desires all affect how we feel, all contribute to how we feel. You could feel terribly about something, and it could be the right thing to do. You could feel really good about something, and it might be sinful. The word of God must inform our feelings. Now, next week, we're going to spend more time on feelings and those inner promptings, holy hunches that we might call them. We'll spend more time on that next week. For now, we're going to move on to this next method. This one's called the misuse of prayer. Determining the will of God in your life by abusing prayer. Now, what does this one look like? Well, it doesn't mean that we don't pray. Obviously, we should be praying about decisions in life and those gray areas and wanting to walk in wisdom. The Lord calls us to be devoted to prayer and be constant in prayer. So this one typically manifests itself in a few different ways. One, when we attempt to listen to God in prayer, so assuming that prayer is a form of two-way communication, you know, scripture or prayer in scripture refers to us communicating our thoughts, our feelings, our requests to God. It contains no concept of Him communicating back to us audibly in prayer. We speak to God in prayer. We go to His word to receive clarity and wisdom. Another way this one manifests itself is assuming because I have prayed about a situation, God will automatically give me clarity about the situation. He will automatically answer me in the way that I have determined I want Him to answer me. So what might that look like? Somebody asked you to do something or sign up to do something. And you may or may not be excited about it. Let's just say you're not very excited about the opportunity. But they ask you and you tell them, okay, I'm gonna go home, I'm gonna pray about it for a season and I'll let you know. So you go and pray about it and you come back to them a week or a month later and you say, well, I prayed about it and I still feel the exact same way. God didn't really give me clarity. He didn't give me an answer, so I know it's not His will that I move in that direction right now. I don't have peace about moving forward. You can see how these methods sort of tie into one another. Again, the assumption is if I do my part and pray, God will answer that prayer by giving me specific confirmation of His will, and thereby I can move forward. If He doesn't give me specific confirmation, I know it's not His will. That's the abuse of prayer. Now, as with many of the other methods, obviously prayer plays a role in our decision making. It's not to say that God can't change your heart attitude about a certain situation as a result of prayer, but you're still not a reliable interpreter of when that happens. You still need to move forward in faith and wisdom, no matter what you're feeling in that moment. Well, another method people use today to discover God's will is the confirmation of others. The confirmation of others. This method assumes that God reveals His will through other godly people in your life. Now, just like some of the other methods, this shouldn't be neglected. We should be listening to the counsel of other believers. It's very important and biblical to do. Proverbs 11:14. In an abundance of counselors, there's victory. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. So godly counsel provides a check and balance against our natural tendency to make decisions based upon our own perspective of things. We might be misunderstanding or misapplying scripture, and we need others to speak into the issue. And that's biblical. It's appropriate to do. But even the best human counselors are fallible. Even the most godly people in your life are fallible. And just as God is not speaking directly to you, He's not speaking directly to them about your situation either. So what's the danger with this one? Well, as we mentioned, the counsel you receive isn't necessarily going to be perfect. What if it's not godly? What if the people aren't as mature as you think that you are? What if you go to people who you know are just going to side with the issue? Now, some try to appeal to Matthew 18:19, which says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. So we can take that. We can say if I get together with two or three other believers and we all agree, then that's God guaranteeing that we can move forward and it's His will. But we know that verse has nothing to do with that at all. It's the context of church discipline, not divine guidance in the gray areas of life. So like all others before this, there's nowhere in Scripture where God has promised to mediate His will through others, through other people in your life. Biblical counsel is good. Advice from godly believers is wise. but it's not infallible. You're still called to move forward in faith and wisdom. You know, it's interesting that in larger churches where you get multiple pastors on staff, or some, or you can kind of hide some of your discussions a little easier than small churches, you can get the person going to each pastor on staff with the same problem, wait until one of them will give them the answer that they want, and you just keep going to person after person in the flock until they can get one or two people to agree with them, and then they convince themselves, okay, I got some other godly Christians to see it from my perspective, so I can move forward now. But we're still responsible. Even when we've received the best counsel that we can find, we're still responsible for our own actions. Now, we're going to narrow in now on a few more ways people attempt to know God's will and make decisions, but these involve God directly speaking to them. All right, so these methods are going to differ slightly from the ones we've already looked at. The previous methods all imply that God is speaking outside of his word. He's giving additional revelation, whether it be through circumstances, through other people, through your conscience, whatever it might be. But the following categories is where God's speaking more directly. Okay, dreams, visions, inner promptings compelling you to do something, tongues, prophecy. So before we look at these methods, I want to return now to one of the significant theological dangers that we've mentioned right up front. We've mentioned that all of these methods imply or assume the doctrine of continuationism, right? Continuationism is the belief that the miraculous sign gifts of the apostolic age, tongues, prophecy, the gift of healing, continue through the church age. They're still functioning today. Practically speaking, for our discussion, it's the belief that God still speaks to individuals outside of his word in various ways, all through redemptive history. Now, by way of contrast, cessationism is the belief that the miraculous sign gifts of the apostolic age, like tongues, prophecy, these gifts ceased as the apostolic age came to an end. And therefore, the implication, God is no longer speaking to Christians in various ways. He's only speaking to them through his word as it's interpreted correctly. Now, we could do a year on these issues alone, so we're not going to get too far into these. But I do want to spend basically the rest of our time this morning just on these issues before we even look at those next methods, because where you land on these issues, your understanding of these issues determines where you land on all these methods that we've been looking at. All right, so if you're a continuationist, you're going to be open to some, if not all, the methods that we're looking at. And if you're a cessationist, you're theologically convinced that none of these methods are possible because you don't believe God's speaking outside of his word today. So we're going to lay some theological framework here and just consider these issues. And then next time we'll return and look, we'll introduce our time by looking at the methods that are directly associated with this, like dreams and visions and the Holy Spirit speaking directly to you, things like that. So let me begin this continuationist discussion by saying that I've personally only met one real and consistent continuationist in the 12 years that I've been a Christian. What I mean by that is a person who would believe that there are apostles, capital A, walking around today, who believe that the apostolic sign gifts that we see in the book of Acts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are still operative in exactly the same way as they were in the New Testament. Okay, so I would define a real and consistent continuationist as someone who believes that there's literally no difference in how the Spirit was working in the book of Acts with how he's working today. All right, so there are still apostles today who Jesus has personally commissioned, raising people from the dead. There are prophets, there are tongues, there's gifts of healings, and so on. You know, interestingly, these consistent continuationists, at least how I'm referring to them, conservative evangelicalism recognizes them as heretics. All right, so let alone claiming to interact with Jesus personally, which is enough to put you in that camp, let alone claiming to have the same ministry credentials as the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, these consistent continuationists always preach a false gospel, typically the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So I bring this up because most continuationists that you and I are going to interact with, or maybe even read some of their literature, they're not going to be consistent in this sense. The ones you and I would be familiar with, I would classify as semi-continuationists. These would be your conservative charismatics. This group would believe these revelatory gifts today exists, but they're not identical with the gifts that we see in the New Testament. So there are no apostles, capital A, running around today. There are no actual prophets running around speaking infallible prophecies. No one with the actual gift of healing, at least how we see it in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, some form of tongues or prophecy still exists, as well as the idea that God can and often does speak outside of his word to individuals. So that would be the semi-continuationist position. Now, I want to narrow in further on a third position, so a subgroup of that continuationist position. This would be the open but cautious. You guys heard that terminology when it comes to this discussion, the open but cautious camp. That's the position that I was taught when I first became a Christian, because that's the predominant view in American evangelicalism. More times than not, if you go into a church today, you're going to be in an open but cautious church. Because most American evangelicals, they won't go as far to say that God does not speak outside of his word. These gifts definitely have ceased. Most won't go that far. But when these things happen, they're very cautious. They're very reluctant to allow them to gain significant traction in the church. So they're open, but they're nervous, kind of nervous about everything. They don't condemn the practice of prophecy or tongues. They don't condemn hearing from God personally in prayer or through circumstances, whatever it might be. But it's sort of with this attitude. Okay, as long as it doesn't contradict something God said in his word, as long as it doesn't get too crazy, okay, let's kind of get this over with and get back to church. It's kind of the attitude that you get. Interestingly, the more faithful leaders of this movement, men whom you and I would rejoice in their convictions about the gospel and many other things, some of the reformed conservative charismatics, they fall into that open but cautious camp. They'll go as far to say, you know, I personally don't practice these things in my life. I've never experienced these things. I prayed for these things, but the Lord hasn't given it to me. He does give it to other people, and I'm not going to condemn other people if they do it. It's kind of what you'd hear from some of the leaders. So based on these hesitations, many in this open but cautious group, they don't insist people seek these things. They don't insist that these gifts become a regular part of their worship services, but at the same time, they don't want them neglected altogether. Well, you can probably begin to spot the weakness and, frankly, the self-defeating nature of this subgroup, this open but cautious group. This is why I swam in a sea of confusion early on in my Christian life. I was in a church which taught this view, and I desperately just kept wanting to know, which is it? Which is it? Can I just get a leader or a pastor in my life that will give me a consistent answer about this? Do you believe God speaks outside of his word today, or don't you? That's the answer I wanted from the open but cautious group. As a new Christian, should I be seeking these things in my life or not? Am I neglecting an important practice? Am I disobeying the Lord by not going after these things? But the only answers I kept getting were these vague, wobbly convictions. Well, be open to it, but just be very nervous and cautious about it. Well, it's hard to understate how unhelpful that view is and how damaging it is to sheep. You know, if I'm convinced that the scriptures teach something, what right do I have to be open but cautious about it? What right do I have to say I'm going to be very hesitant and cautious about pursuing that? I'm going to be hesitant and cautious about telling others to do it, even though I believe the Word of God teaches it. You know, John Anderson wrote on this, and he just said, can we name any other doctrine or area of theology where this is helpful to hold the position of open but cautious? Clint.
I'm sorry to interrupt. Our belief that these discipline passed on hangs solely on one verse. Speaking out of ignorance, I'm asking.
No, I think that I'm going to make a brief case for it in a minute, but no, I don't think that anything that we would hold as a conviction is probably not going to be based just on one verse.
Even for me to grasp the fact that God cannot perform miracles, is there a difference between miracles and that? I mean, those are the
right
things I wrestle with.
And
what I heard in my old church was, well, now you're putting God in a box.
No one said God can't perform miracles.
Right.
As far as the cessationist doesn't say God can't perform miracles anymore, so stop, presenting miracles. That is a position.
Yeah, so we are going to get to that next time a little more on, does the cessationist position quench the spirit? Does it refuse to allow for things like that? And I think the distinction Mark's talking about is it's that the apostolic gift of healing okay. has ceased. God does miracles all the time. Okay. Absolutely.
And to be clear, Revelation talks about the fact that there are going to be great signs and wonders coming. There certainly is. The demonstration mm-hmm. of God's power is going to be manifested again. We're saying it's not the same as really sure.
Because our perception here in America is much different than what the perception is on the mission field. Because when I went to Guatemala, the missionaries speak about, and they have, once spoke, said, the people there have much more openness to what evil really is because they're not desensitized by TV and things like that. And so some of the missionaries there will say that they've seen certain things that we would never even think about seeing there just because we're desensitized.
Mm-hmm.
So I just, you know, I, that's what I was taught. And so a lot of the things you're saying, I was what we learned. I've learned more since.
Yeah.
I thought it just hung on one simple verse in Jude.
No, it's going to be several. There'll be several deductions that we make from passages of Scripture and a few even explicit things that we see. And I'm going to do a brief defense of it. Again, it's a huge issue, as you know. I mean, there's a lot that involves with it. But for now, we just want to land for a little bit on both issues and then move forward with the methods for our purposes for this particular study. But so I was talking about John writing, can we name any other doctrine or area of theology where it would actually be acceptable and helpful to hold a position of being open but nervous or open but cautious about it? And I just listed out a few examples here of what that would sound like. Open but cautious about justification by faith alone. Open but cautious about the sovereignty of God, about Scripture being the Word of God, about male elders and women not teaching men, about my need to use gifts in the church. Open but cautious about Arminianism. Open but cautious about Calvinism. It just doesn't work with any area of theology. Either you believe Scripture teaches it or it doesn't. So the question is, why do some hold to that view? What's attractive about the view? Why won't they call other churches unfaithful and insist that believers in their flock seek these things or they're being disobedient? Why often won't they go that far? And I would say it demonstrates that they're not really convinced from the Scriptures that that's what God says. You know, they'll fight to death about it in a debate, but when it comes to personal practice and their counsel to other believers, their convictions about these things is wobbly. It's inconsistent. So as a result, they remain open to the idea, but it's not a firm conviction. They're cautious, they're hesitant, especially in light of all the abuses that we know of in our day. So I just struggle to legitimize that view because of how inconsistent it is. It's confusing for people. It leaves them confused and burdened about these things. And the only other position you could hold, which is totally appropriate and fine, is to just say, I haven't reached a conclusion. Okay, that's fine. But that's different than saying open but cautious. If you want to say, I haven't studied it, or I'm currently studying it, I'm taking my time to land, great. But a position, a lack of position about something is not a position. A lack of conviction is not a conviction.
Don't you think sometimes man's instinctive liberal view of things brings a
sure.
She wants it to believe rather than letting the Scripture be the frame of reference for Scripture. That makes sense, sir.
Absolutely. I think to that point, I think what makes it so hard to say that these gifts have ceased and to say that God only speaks today in His written revelation in His Word is because the vast majority of people disagree with you. And all the experiences, like on the mission field and all the churches and all the people that we know and interact with who practice some of these things, and yet we're just being tucked into a tighter and tighter corner in evangelicalism by saying, guys, let's think through the implications of this. Let's look at a few passages here. Is there a need for God to really be operating like that? Let's look at what the purpose of the gifts were. But absolutely. So the experience, our personal experience, the experience of many evangelicals is going to often guide our understanding of the Bible. None of us are immune to that, but especially with this discussion.
Is the open and cautious camp include the people who are claiming that Muslims all over the world are coming to Christ because Jesus is visiting them?
Yeah, I'm sure that they would be involved with that. Now the issue The issue I would have with that is I would never want to tell missionaries to stop training, stop doing what you're doing, because you don't really need to go. God's reaching all these people through ways that he hasn't promised to reach them. And why would you go and give them the opportunity to reject it? Why would you spend your life training to do pastoral ministry and gospel ministry if God's just reaching all of these Muslims through dreams right now? Again, it's not to deny any of those experiences or anything like that, but we've got to take these stories that and the experiences that we're hearing and think about the implications if that's true. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. How will they hear without a preacher? Paul says in Romans 10. So there's some things that we got to wrestle through when it comes to embracing some of those experiences.
Yeah, jokes like that I've heard is that the Muslims have had a dream to go, and they were going to come and bring God's word and go see this person, and that happened to be the missionary, and they were opening an underground church or whatever. So I'm in the camera. I'm a cessationist, except for God's word is not available.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But if they have a transformed life and they are following Christ, who's to deny that they didn't, no matter how they explain it, maybe they're not explaining it biblically.
Right.
But transformed life is apparent. And you don't go from Muslim to following Christ.
Correct.
Without proof.
So I would say, were these people ignorant of Jesus? Were they ignorant of the gospel before they ever had this experience in a dream? And they just were presented with the gospel the first time in the dream? Here's what we can say definitively. No one can be saved apart from understanding the gospel. So just because you had a vision of Jesus doesn't mean anything in and of itself. He would have to preach to you the gospel in the vision. But did they have no access to spirit to gospel truth before that? That's where I would say that the converting work was done, is when they heard the message. But again, if you guys were here for part one, I spent time at the beginning saying, it becomes very, the temptation is to start to look at all these experiences and then start to dissect the experiences. We don't want to even go there. We're not about denying anyone's experience. Let's just look at the implications of what Scripture says about experience, and we're not going to deny or discredit anything that's happened to anybody.
We have John 1:1.
Right. Yes, sir.
Boil this issue down of open but cautious. That's meant of man wanting to be sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you get in the realm of subjectivism, man's sovereign, and you can interpret his experiences the way he wants, so the way the Creator has clearly revealed in Scripture. So I think that's a basic issue.
Absolutely. Experience, in this particular discussion, experience drives Bible interpretation like no other. Yeah. Personal experience. And it's hard because there's a lot of sentimentality and emotions tied up in it, because people have had what they're classifying as great mountaintop spiritual experiences with the Lord. And let's just say that when they had it, they got victory over sin and their life hasn't looked the same since. And now you're coming along and saying, well, I think there's evidence in the New Testament that these things were foundational to the New Testament, and they were a temporary function. So you can see why that'd be hard to accept. It's hard to go against our experience, no matter what we believe, no matter what camp we're in. So
there's a prime example of what Peter referred to. He evaluated Scripture above what he experienced at the Mount of Transfiguration. I can't understand any person on earth having a better experience than that.
That's right.
But Peter said the Bible is valuable more.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so that's 2 Peter 1, if you guys want a reference for that. You can read 16 through 21. He just says, we have something more sure than my experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Christ, and we have something more sure than that, and he experienced it. So absolutely, that's a great passage for that. Well, we've got a few minutes left here, so just a few more comments. So back to the issue here. The legitimacy of these methods that we've been looking at in finding God's will, listening for God's guidance, that's directly affected, as you can see, by your position regarding cessationism and continuationism. So as I stated, the only consistent continuationists are those who believe that all the spiritual gifts described in the New Testament have continued unabated, unchanged, unaltered since the initial outpourings of tongues at Pentecost. If you believe any of those sign gifts, were operative in the apostolic era only, and that some or all gradually ceased before the end of the first century, you're a cessationist, at least in this sense, that you believe some, if not all, the gifts are operating today as they once were. Okay, now, ironically, every true evangelical holds to some form of cessationism. All right? No matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you believe the canon of Scripture is closed. Right? So the Spirit has ceased his work of inspiration. Unless you're in some sort of cult, you're not believing that we should add extra letters to the Bible today. And ironically, every true evangelical today does not believe that there are apostles, capital A, walking around, raising people from the dead, getting commissioned by Christ himself, the same criteria that an apostle had in the New Testament. So here's the point that we'll close with. If you acknowledge just those two things alone, okay, there's no apostles today, Scripture, the canon of Scripture is complete. You acknowledge just those two things alone, you've conceded the strongest argument for cessationism already. And yet everyone believes that. You've rightly concluded that the office of apostleship was a foundational office for the church, intended to serve a temporary function. That's why Paul himself can write, Clint, here's one of our main passages, Ephesians 2:20. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were a foundational ministry. Of course, God was speaking to them in some of these ways that we've been looking at because the church was not established. Revelation was incomplete. There were no established elders. There were no teachers in the churches. That's why it's not helpful to say, well, look, God spoke to Paul in this way. He spoke to Peter. Why can't he keep doing that today? There was a need for it. It was a completely different era of redemptive history. Imagine a time where a church had no elders, no New Testament, limited access or availability to the Old Testament. Imagine a time when the entire religious tide was changing because people had to be convinced that the gospel was going to the Gentiles and it wasn't just for the Jewish people. Of course it was necessary for the Lord to speak in these ways before the canon was completed. And he confirmed it was he himself speaking by miraculous signs and things like that. That is, by the way, the most you could prove biblically as a continuationist. That's the most you could prove, that these things were operative in the New Testament. Okay. The fatal flaw, then, in that system is assuming that because these things were operative in the New Testament, because Paul tells the church in Corinth to do these things and the church in Thessalonica to do these things, that must mean for all of redemptive history it's normative for the church. That's the fatal flaw. It's that assumption. You'd have to support that assumption. So, all right, let's stop there. We'll pick it up next week with this same discussion. We'll start to look at some of these methods. I didn't get too far into the issues, but it was good. We had a good discussion. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the certainty and the objectivity of your written revelation. And we thank you that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we don't have to trust in ourselves or our own wisdom or our own ability to pick up on your hidden clues and the subjective ways that you might guide people, but we can always return to your word, and we can know that if it addresses it, we are to obey. If it doesn't address it, it's there by principle, and we can always be guided and instructed through your word. So we pray for great wisdom in these matters, and as we continue to look at these issues of the gifts and divine revelation, that you would guide us into your truth by your word, that you would give us clarity about these things and conviction about these things, both for our own personal welfare and also for those that we minister to. Lord, now prepare our hearts as we go into worship corporately as one body, that we would sing with joyfulness in our hearts to you and to one another, and that we would listen with a submissive and eager spirit to know and understand and apply all that we've been taught. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.